please grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51 so that we have it to reference as we make our way through it today. And if you would, hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 51, verses 1 to 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. If you would, please join me in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for calling each of us here this morning to worship. And Lord, we pray, God, that as we continue to worship you this morning through hearing your word and through coming to the table and through confession of faith, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the Psalter conveys to us the full range of human emotion. Right? It conveys to us joy and worship. It conveys to us depression and sorrow and anxiety and fear and even humility. But regardless of your mood or your attitude, you would be hard-pressed to not find a psalm that can meet you where you are as it relates to your life with Christ and God. And to that point, Psalm 51 may be the most difficult psalms in the entire Psalter. And that's a bold claim considering the content of the imprecatory psalms. But Psalm 51 is difficult, I think, for two main reasons. It's difficult because of its context, and it's difficult because of its content. Psalm 51 is difficult because, as God's Word, it shines its penetrating light upon our innermost selves, right down to our bones, as David says in verse 8. And it forces us to confront the uncomfortableness of our sin. And it forces us to confront how our sin damages our fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 51 is difficult because it puts our fears and our anxieties into words that we are almost unwilling to speak. Because who among us hasn't struggled with disgust or with doubt or with self-loathing when we fall into the same besetting sin over and over again? Who hasn't sat terrified, not able to think clearly, because of the regret clouding our minds and our hearts that God might, as David begs the Lord here in verse 11, that he might remove his Holy Spirit from us? Furthermore, what makes Psalm 51 so difficult is that it is a psalm of repentance. Psalm 51 was written by a man who was desperately mourning his sin. A man whose sin had found him out, and found him out publicly, and who was now doing the hard work of having to repent. But he was also doing the hard work of having his relationship, his fellowship with the Lord, restored. This is why I think God inspired David to write this psalm, so that all of us who trust in the Lord would have not only a warning against our sin, but a guide to repent. And so in order to grasp the heaviness of Psalm 51, we need the context, right? This is one of the difficult parts of the psalm, is the context. And for that, we really only need to look at the superscription of the psalm, which is why I had you open your Bibles. So if you look at your Bibles, most of our Bibles sometimes in the psalms have headings, right? And this one is one of those. And it reads this. At least in the ESV, it reads this. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he, David, had gone in to Bathsheba. That's the context, right? Now, interestingly, our Orthodox friends actually consider all of the superscriptions to be inspired scripture themselves, which I think is kind of interesting. Meaning that in their Bibles, if you were to grab an Orthodox Bible of any kind, every superscription is actually included in the verses of that psalm. So for us, looking at our copies of the Bible, verse 1 is really verse 2 in an Orthodox Bible. Now, agree with them or not, unlike a lot of the psalms, this particular superscription actually gives us the historical context behind the content of the psalm, which is part of inspired scripture from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of those chapters, but I do want to at least summarize that story because I think it will help us to grasp the mourning that's happening in this psalm. So, for those of us who have read this, and most of us probably know this story, but 2 Samuel 11 details for us David's affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of another man. His name was Uriah. Now, Uriah was a soldier under God's command and under David's command. Now, due to this affair, as often happens in these types of relationships, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. This affair has now gone to a whole other level. So David attempts to cover up the affair. He has sinned. He knows he's wronged. He's trying to hide it. We read about this in Psalm 19. Do not let me hide my sin. He hides his sin. And so he tries to cover it up. So he sends for Uriah, and hoping that Uriah will spend some marital time with his wife to hide the pregnancy, right? Now, this is your child, it's not my child. But Uriah was a good man. He was a loyal man. He was a man of integrity. And he would not take part in the simple pleasures of life while his country, his friends, and his God were at war with another nation. So instead, he sleeps, I think, on the ground outside the palace gates. So David, realizing that Uriah is not going to help him out here, he writes a letter to Joab, his commander of the army, and he gives it to Uriah to deliver to Joab. And in the letter, David commands Joab to place Uriah at the heaviest fighting and then draw back. He makes the man deliver his own death sentence. And that's exactly what happens, right? So they place Uriah at the heaviest of fighting, they draw back, and Uriah is killed. Now it would seem that the affair had been covered up. And David, and I'm going to say this very sarcastically, David, as a gracious and comforting king, comforts Bathsheba by marrying her. But 2 Samuel 11 ends with these terrifying words. This thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. The book of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David was about to find that out. Right. So, 2 Samuel 12, Yahweh sends Nathan, who is the prophet. Right? We read his name here in the superscription. And Nathan confronts David, and he does so by telling him a parable. Let me read you the parable. He says, there were two men in the same city. One was rich and the other was poor. And the rich man had huge flocks of sheep and herds of cattle. But the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought and he raised. This lamb grew up with him, and it grew up with his children and as a member of his family. This lamb ate off of his plate, and it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his bed. This lamb was like a daughter to the poor man. Now one day a traveler dropped in on his friend, the rich man, but the rich man was too stingy to take an animal from his own herds or flocks to make a meal for his visitors, so he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it as a meal for his guest. Now, David, hearing this, right, he rightly explodes in anger, right? This is wrong. This is an injustice. And he screams out, he says, "The man that has done this ought to be killed, and before he is killed, he should have to pay back that man quadruple what the lamb is worth." But then most of us know what comes next. Again, this is terrifying. Nathan gets right in his face, right? You can almost kind of picture like kind of a John the Baptist kind of figure, right? And he goes, "You are the man. It was you, David. You did this. So here's what God is telling you. God says to you, 'David, I have anointed you king over Israel. I have delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I have even given you Saul's house, and I've given you Saul's wives. And I've given you the house of both Israel and Judah. And if this were not even enough, I would give you more than that if you would just ask. So why have you despised my word and done what is evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And so now, because you have despised me and you have taken Bathsheba as your wife, the sword will never depart from your house. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and they shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun.'" Meaning, David, you did this secretly, they're going to do it in public. And he said, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and even before the sun. I mentioned this last week when we were looking at Psalm 107, but God is never subtle in his word in describing for us the consequences of our sin. These are the consequences of David's sin. And so David hears this from Nathan and he repents. And he repents publicly. And Nathan replies and he says, "Yahweh has put away your sin and you shall not die. But because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is to be born, the child will die." And the child does die. In the latter half of 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read that David fasts and he prays and he weeps for this child, and the child dies. And so he gets up and he washes his face and he goes and he worships the Lord. And so with that context, let's turn to the content. Because can you grasp now at least the deep mourning that's taking place in this psalm? Right? Can you see how difficult and how hard the work of being confronted by our sin is, but even more so, repenting of it publicly? I mentioned this at the beginning of Lent, but I think it bears repeating now. The posture of every believer is a posture of repentance. Practicing, observing Lent helps us to reflect upon the sin that placed Christ upon the cross. Because Lent walks us through Jesus' suffering. It walks us through his temptation in the wilderness. And it walks us to the very foot of the cross itself. And so let's take a few moments to consider how then Psalm 51 serves as a guide for us as we work through the difficult job of repenting. See, Psalm 51 serves, I think, as an instructional guide because it offers us here in the very first two verses a biblical approach on how to repent. And it gives this opening confession. David opens, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So as we repent, starting with this confession is very important because this confession is based entirely in the character that God has revealed about himself. In Exodus chapter 34, we read this: "The Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Confessing this as we repent is a key instructional factor as we reflect upon our sin. Because we are all in desperate need. And our only recourse is to throw ourselves at the mercy of the Lord and to rest in his character that he has revealed of himself. That he is a God who is merciful. That he is a God who overflows with unending, loyal, faithful love for us. And a God who will gladly forgive our sins. But notice also that these first two verses really serve as kind of an overview for the whole psalm. Because much of what is said here is repeated in the different sections of the psalm, particularly this idea of blotting and washing and cleansing. It says, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. This term that blot out that David uses, both here and in verse 9, he uses it again in verse 9, it draws upon the imagery of like an accountant's ledger. Right? It's a ledger book that's open. Records are kept in it. And the imagery he's drawing upon here is that these entries are wiped away and can no longer be consulted in the book. They've been wiped off. Paul draws upon this same imagery in Colossians chapter 2. He writes this. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God has made alive together with Christ by having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling them, by blotting them out, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These are transgressions. He set aside by nailing them to the cross." The terms wash and cleanse for David are based in the ceremonial law, which refer to the rites of purification so that a person could safely come into God's presence. We looked at an example of this in the Lord Jesus cleansing the leper in Mark chapter 1 a few weeks ago, or when the demonic man walks into the synagogue and he casts out the demon. This is what's happening here. This ritual washing symbolizes both the removal of sin and the renewal of fellowship with the Lord. So as a guide to repentance, Psalm 51 encourages us that washing and cleansing done by God is nothing less than asking God to have mercy and to forgive our sins. But in order to forgive our sins, Psalm 51 reminds us that we have to first acknowledge our sins. John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness. So what Psalm 51 challenges us to do then is to openly take responsibility for our sin. Again, thinking of the story from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David is fully aware of his sin. So much so he tried to cover it up, and then he was confronted by it, and so he has to repent. And so he realizes how it has affected his position and his fellowship with God. And so he prays here in verse 3. He says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always in front of me." Another translation reads this way. It says, "I recognize my rebellion, and it haunts me. I can't get it out of my mind." Does our sin haunt us? That's what Psalm 51 is asking us to consider. Does it haunt us? The goal here is to instruct us to be honest with God and with ourselves by acknowledging our sin, not trying to cover it up, but to confess it with boldness and place it before God. But this confession here goes a lot deeper than just being introspective. And David cuts really right to the heart of the matter by stating here in verse 4 that our sin is committed against God and God alone. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So much so that you, God, would be justified in your words of condemnation, and you would be justified and blameless in judging me for my sin." The reality of this statement is really difficult for us. And I think it's difficult for two reasons. First, it's difficult because David reminds us that God's judgment against sin is completely righteous, and we each deserve his judgment. And here's where it gets hard. Because if God so chooses to not forgive us of our sins, that's his prerogative, because he's righteous. Paul cites this exact verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. To argue that even in judgment, God is still righteous. But thankfully, God does forgive us of our sins. David is reminded of this already in that plea for mercy, right? God is merciful. He's faithful. He has told us that he is forgiving of sins and iniquity and transgression. As John reminded us in 1 John, God is gracious to forgive us of our sins if we own up to them, if we confess them. The other reason why I think this prayer in verse 4 is difficult, "Against you and you only have I sinned," is because it begs a question. Didn't David also sin against Uriah? You know, that guy that he murdered and he stole his wife? I mean, the answer is yeah, absolutely, right? David sinned against Uriah. Jesus himself reminds us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to reconcile with the one whom we have wronged before we bring our gifts to the altar. David has lost that chance because he had the poor guy murdered. But that's not really the point of Psalm 51's instruction in relation to repentance before God. The point is that God is the ultimate judge of all of our sin. That's what David is getting at. And because God is the ultimate judge of all of our sin, what this tells us is that this actually gives more weight to the harm that we cause others, not less. As we repent before God, we are also to reconcile with those whom we have wronged. Because as the Proverbs tells us, God is their avenger. And so we are to own our sin. We are to repent of our sin. And we are to reconcile with both God and others. Another factor in acknowledging our sin is acknowledging just how deep it goes. Listen to what David says in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This too is a hard pill to swallow when we're thinking about not only our sin and repentance, but just how horrifying the reality of our sin really is. Because it goes all the way to the moment of our conception. We are sinful from the moment we are conceived. Theologically, this is called federal headship. And this is the theological term. So the idea behind this term is that we inherit our sinful nature from our federal head, who is Adam, the first man. This is a biblical argument. Paul makes this argument in the book of Romans, right? In chapter 5, he says this. He says, "Just as sin came into the world through Adam, and death came into the world because of sin, death has spread to all men because all sin." Right? That's his point. So what David is praying here when he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." He's not stating that he is the offspring of a sinful sexual union. But for some reason, that's the go-to for a lot of people, and I don't know why. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that he has inherited his sin from his father, Adam, as we all have. The instruction for us here in verse 5 is that in repentance, we are to recognize that our sinfulness, our desires, go much deeper than our outward thoughts and actions. Our outward actions or our inward thoughts. They go to the very essence of our nature. From the very beginning of our existence. Furthermore, this confession is not a means to excuse us from the sins that we commit against others. So here's something else David is not praying in this. He is not excusing himself against his sin against Uriah and ultimately also his sin against Bathsheba. Now, he had an affair with her, but he murdered her husband. He's not excusing himself in that sin. What this verse does is it serves as a reminder of how much distance there is between us and God. God is completely righteous and holy in his nature. But we are completely corrupt in ours. Our only hope is for our inherited depravity to be replaced with the righteousness of another. Our only hope is for our headship to be shifted to the headship of another. Paul makes this argument in the same chapter of Romans. In Romans 5, he says, So, if because of Adam's sin, death has reigned through Adam, again, this is the federal headship, right? We've all inherited this. If that's the case, he says, then how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ? Therefore, as Adam's sin led to the condemnation and death for all mankind, so then one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all mankind. For by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by Jesus' obedience, the many are made righteous. So that as sin has reigned in death, grace will reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope is that our headship is shifted to Christ, and that is done through the hard work of repentance. And as we do the hard work of repentance, our only hope is to remember that our sin goes down to our very nature. And we need the righteous nature of Christ to be placed on us for forgiveness and for justification before God. And it's to that point and from that point that David then actually shifts for the rest of this psalm to instruct us to pray for God's cleansing work. He begins here by praying for the restoration of his relationship with God. He's confessed his sin, so now he wants to be restored. He prays for the renewal of his joy with the Lord. And while the temptation here, reading the psalm, the temptation here is really great to lean so heavily on conviction that we all come running and weeping to the altar at the end of the service in repentance. But Psalm 51 instructs us that the proper posture of repentance is to yearn not just for forgiveness, but for restoration and joy that's found in Christ. And verses 7 through 12, the rest of this passage that we're looking at today, actually does this with three ways in that we can pray. And the first is the prayer for forgiveness itself. See, so far in the psalm, the prayer has been focused completely on the acknowledgement and the confession of sin and praising God and a plea for God for his mercy. But now David turns to actually praying for forgiveness, which is what restores our relationship with the Lord. He prays this in verses 7 and 9. He says, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities." Again, he's reminding us that we are completely sinful. And in the prayer for forgiveness, David draws back to verses 1 and 2. He uses, again, these same verbs. He uses wash and blot out. But in these verses, David, he goes beyond the opening plea for God's mercy. And he now prays that God, like a priest, will wash him, will blot out, will cleanse him from his defilement, will make him pure. See, under the old covenant, the unclean, if you did something that was considered unclean according to the law, you would then have to present yourself before the priest for purification. This is what Jesus commands the leper to go do after he is healed. But instead, he goes out and just starts talking about Jesus to everybody he meets, right? Anyway, but if the priest was satisfied that you, as an unclean person, had met all of the requirements for purification, then the priest would take a branch of hyssop, he would dip it in water that had been prayed over and purified, and he would splatter you with it, he'd splash you with it, right? To symbolize that you had now been ritually purified and restored and could now bring your offerings again to the Lord, could come to the tabernacle, come to the temple. That's the old covenant. But under the new covenant, we have a better priest of a better covenant. We have a high priest who, unlike the priests of old, is not required to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself. Because he not only remains sinless, he mediates a better covenant. Because he is seated always at the right hand of God. So if you would bear with me for a minute, I want to make this point by reading a few longer passages from the book of Hebrews, which is just a great book. But let's pick up, if you want to follow along, I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, and then chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Starting in chapter 8, we read this. My Bible has the heading, Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. It says, "Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises. Starting in chapter 10, for since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I'm going to come back to that in just a second, but I want to read the latter half of the psalm that's not in our bulletins. We sang this morning. O Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would offer it, and you will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. You will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, Hebrews tells us. So consequently, picking up again in verse 5 here in Hebrews 10, consequently then, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's a great place to say amen. Amen. But remember, these terms, wash and cleanse, that David uses here, with all that context from the book of Hebrews, wash and cleanse symbolize both the removal of sin and the renewal of fellowship with the Lord under both the old covenant and the new. In 1 Peter 3, Peter proclaims that our baptisms are an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus. We are washed as an appeal to God with the removal of sin through the resurrection of Christ. In Titus chapter 3, Paul writes to Titus, he said, God has saved us through Christ according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on us through Christ. Washing and cleansing, our baptisms, are nothing less than asking God in his mercy to consider us no longer defiled by sin, but rather purified and forgiven in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that purification, David prays for a clean heart, which is where our prayer for redemption and for repentance goes to next. He says, Lord, create in me a clean heart and give me the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This prayer involves a radical transformation. And he expresses it through these words, create and renew, because the Hebrew words here used for create and renew can mean something like to make a fresh beginning or to make anew, right? Now, a lot of times we assume this implies something different than what it really means. This is not implying that we start from scratch. So we're not saying, Lord, let me start from scratch. Because this is not saying that our relationship with the Lord has never happened. That's what not starting from scratch means. What David is asking is rather that the relationship be refreshed and restored as if the wrong had never happened at all. When we sin and we repent and we ask God for cleansing and to clean our hearts and to renew the spirit within us, we're asking him to act as if our sin had never happened at all. And he promises to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is another place, though, that we can get easily hung up if we're not careful. Because again, he says this, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This is uncomfortable language. But something important to keep in mind here, and we have a hard time remembering this, I think. Psalm 51, by itself, was not inspired and written to give us a full theological doctrine on any particular thing. And as such, these verses say very little about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We talked some about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament in Sunday school this morning in Isaiah chapter 63. But this psalm does tell us about the necessity of spiritual renewal. Renewal leads to godliness. And as it relates to our repentance and our begging God to restore our relationship with him, forgiveness and cleansing are prerequisites for our relationship with God to be restored, to be renewed, to be acted as if that sin had never occurred. So the function of this psalm as a song for the church is to shape in our hearts and our minds so that we are reassured down to our bones that we belong to God through Christ, and the Holy Spirit serves as the seal and the guarantee of that promise. Writing in Ephesians 1, Paul states this. He says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Later in Ephesians in chapter 4, we talked about grieving the Holy Spirit in Sunday school this morning. I turned over to that verse because I wanted to see exactly what he said here. And he says in chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom," meaning the Holy Spirit, "you have been sealed for the day of redemption." He is the seal and the guarantee until we acquire possession, full possession of our redemption. And the point here being, the removal of the Holy Spirit from those of us who have placed our faith, hope, and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the removal of the Holy Spirit is not only improbable, it is unthinkable by God. So as we repent, we should rest in the confidence that the Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our position before him. And God will renew our relationship with him as if our sin had never happened at all. Third and finally, David prays for the restoration of joy. He prays this in verses 8 and 12. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David's use here of the word bones symbolizes for us just how deep how deep and penetrating we feel alienated from God when we sin. We feel his displeasure in our gut when we sin, because we know our shame. We know our disgust at ourselves. "My sin is ever in front of me," he prays here. It abhors me, he prays. But even as we feel God's displeasure at our sin deep within our bones, we are encouraged, though, to also feel God's joy and love for us deep within our bones. That's how he is praying here. "Restore to me this joy." And he's saying here this joy is more than emotional, because it is a joy that rests in the comfort, love, and favor of God through Christ. This joy rests in the security of having been reconciled with God and of having peace with him. This is the joy of our salvation. To quote Paul in Romans again, and then we will come to the table, he says this in Romans 5. Again, he says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God." But more than that, more than rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, We also rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so as we draw near to the close of Lent, let Psalm 51 instruct us to place ourselves in a posture of repentance so that we can properly reflect on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we can properly understand his work on the cross and what God has accomplished for us through his death and his resurrection. And so, beloved of Christ, as we now come to the table this morning, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen.